Let's get started with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning which you've given us to call us into your presence to worship you in the name of your Son and with the help of your Spirit. We thank you for this opportunity to know you. Pray that you would help us in our studies, help us as we hear your word preached, as we approach unto you in worship. Be with us through the working of your Spirit. Guide the mouth of all who will be speaking unto edification of your people. Keep us back from error and purify our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we begin our proper study of the confession itself. Chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the confession. And I'll go ahead and read it for us. It's there on the handout on the first page. So this is chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which reads, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now ceased." And a few related texts out of the catechisms, larger catechism, question 2, how doth it appear that there is a God? Answer, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Shorter catechism 9, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Shorter Catechism 11, what are God's works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. You can now turn over to the outline if you want to follow along. On the other side. So first of all, an introduction to chapter 1 of our confession. The topic of chapter 1 is the Holy Scripture. So the first thing we ought to do is think about why our confession begins with a chapter on Holy Scripture. It does this because Scripture is the foundation for knowing God. It's the foundation for theology. Everything that follows in the confession on the doctrine of the Trinity, divine decrees, providence, justification, whatever it may be, all these things have their foundation in the written word of God. And this is the only way in which we can come to know these things. And the subject of chapter 1, paragraph 1, which we read in particular, is the necessity of Scripture for salvation. However, the confession begins with a statement on the insufficiency of the light of nature. So this morning we're going to focus on the first two clauses in the confession, which are highlighted in bold. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. And so our topic this morning is to define the light of nature and also to examine its proper use and also in its insufficiency for salvation. So let's look at this term, the light of nature. First of all, what is light in this context? Light is not referring to physical light, which we see with our eyes, although that gives us some clue as to what it means, but rather it's referring to a source of knowledge. So in general, when it uses light in this fashion, it's referring to a source of knowledge. And so in particular, what is the light of nature? When you hear the term the light of nature, you might think of looking out into the Grand Canyon or looking at the night sky and thinking how marvelous it is, and you have this knowledge of God emanating into you, the light of nature. But this is not what our confession means. And what, to give us a clue to what our confession actually means, or really to tell us what our confession actually means, Larger Catechism question 2 says in the first part of its answer, the very light of nature in man. And then chapter 1, paragraph 1 itself, it distinguishes the light of nature from the works of creation and providence. And so this light of nature, nature refers to man's nature. This nature is something internal to man, not external. It does not, at least in the context of our confession, refer to the created order, which is evident from the fact that the light of nature is distinguished from the works of creation and providence. So what is the light of man's nature? In other words, what is the starting point of knowledge in man's nature? Let's first consider what the nature of man is. Man is defined as a rational animal. The nature of man is rational animality. When we study chapter 2 on the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll spend some more time on the question, what is a nature? But for our study this morning, it's sufficient to say that rationality or reason is the distinguishing property of the human nature, which separates it from other animals. The light of man's nature is therefore rationality or reason. Richard Muller defines light of nature as a term most frequently used as a synonym for reason, typically as exercised in grasping the revelation of God in nature, that is the created order, but also sometimes used as a synonym for natural revelation. So the light of nature there, therefore, is the principle, the first principle of natural theology, a knowledge of God which is derived from the light of nature. Just as we derive our sight from the light of the sun, we derive a natural sight of God, an indirect sight of God, through nature, by the light of nature. And to help us understand this term, the light of nature, there are two other kinds of lights in traditional Reformed theology, which I have there in the outline as three lights, three sights. And these three lights correspond to the states of man. Man either in his natural state, in a state of grace, or in a state of glory. And when we speak of man in his natural state, we can distinguish between man in his state of innocency and man as fallen in sin. So Adam, in a state of innocency, was in the state of nature. We also are in a state of nature, but there's a difference in that we are fallen in sin. And so our reason is corrupted. And so the light of nature, which we apply unto ourselves, and the theology which we derive from it, is corrupted. And so when you look at the natural theology of the nations, it cannot be termed as true theology. If you look at even the greatest philosophers in history, Aristotle, Plato, although they did derive some true things about God from the light of nature, overall what they had to say was nothing but idolatry. And so these three lights that we have, first of all, the light of nature from which a natural sight of God is derived, which we call natural theology. Secondly, there is the light of grace, or the light of faith, which is a sight of God by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Supernatural theology. Now, these two first theologies, supernatural and natural theology, are both indirect sights. But the light of glory, whereby a beatific theology, a sight of God in glory, the theology of the blessed in heaven, This is a direct sight of God. And so we can consider some agreements and disagreements between natural, supernatural, and beatific theology to help us better understand what natural theology in the light of nature is. First of all, natural and supernatural theology both pertain to this life. It is the kind of theology that people are capable of having while walking on this earth. Natural theology, however, is the theology of men outside of grace, outside of the church. Supernatural theology is the theology of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and walk in the grace of Christ. Beatific theology, on the other hand, pertains to glory. It pertains to heaven. In both natural and supernatural theology, God is seen indirectly through revelation, either natural or supernatural revelation. Of course, far more clearly in supernatural revelation. However, natural and supernatural theology differ in principle, in content, and in mode. As we have said, the principle of natural theology is the light of nature, or reason. That's the starting point. The principle, on the other hand, of supernatural theology, is the light of faith. That is supernatural revelation, Scripture. If we want to know anything about God for salvific knowledge, we have to start with Scripture. And even what can be known of God through nature because of the corruption of sin is so, our nature is so blinded and corrupted that we can not even access properly what is available to us in the light of nature. And so there's an overlap in content between the light of between natural theology and supernatural theology. Supernatural theology is theology that is above nature. And so it contains all the things that are contained in natural theology, although its mode of revelation may be different. So in the light of nature, through the light of nature, it's possible to know that God exists, that he's good and powerful and just. These things are also revealed to us in Scripture, although with far greater clarity. But supernatural theology goes even further to reveal unto us the triune nature of God, his mercy in Christ, our state of misery on the account of the sin of our first father, Adam, and many more things which cannot be known by the light of nature. Beatific theology, on the other hand, is not a theology that is acquired through revelation, but is acquired through a direct sight of God, or an immediate vision of God, as our confession puts it. And this is the theology of those who dwell in heaven now, and also the theology of resurrected saints after the last day of judgment. And this is what 1 Corinthians 13 speaks to. Even with supernatural theology, even with knowing God through Scripture, Paul says that in this life we see through a glass, a mirror, darkly. There's an obscuring of the object of our knowledge, which is God, the triune God. But then, that is in glory, we see face to face. There's a greater clarity. So although we have a pure and clear Bible, which teaches and propounds unto us the truth of God, yet we are still our minds are still corrupted, and we are not able to properly ascertain all things in Scripture as we ought. However, once we are perfected in glory, and we have that immediate vision of God, then we'll be able to see clearly and know him even as we are known, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And this beatific theology is a direct communication of the knowledge of God from God to our understanding, to our intellects. So in this life, if we want to know God, we don't sit around under a tree and pray for the Holy Spirit to plop knowledge into our minds. We study the scriptures. We use our words. We use the light of nature as an instrument. We read the Bible. We think things through. But these things are revealed unto us in the Holy Scripture. And so there's a medium between the knowledge which comes from God and us who receive it, that medium being the Word of God. However, this beatific knowledge, this sight of God in glory, is immediate without the use of revelation, an immediate communication of the knowledge of God into our intellects. We will study more of that later on in the confession, probably in sermons as well. Our confession makes a distinction between the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. As we have said, the light of nature is man's reason. And furthermore, God can be known through the works of creation and providence. So there is an innate and an acquired natural theology in man. To help us understand this distinction, I saw an article floating around a few weeks ago about how some people have an internal monologue in their minds. They're always thinking in an internal monologue. Does anybody think like that here? They're talking to themselves in their minds. And other people, they don't do that. There's just an innate, raw information in their mind that they don't verbalize. And this helps us to understand the way in which the human intellect works. There's a part of it which deals in first principles, in innate notions. It's not formulating things into words. And there's also a part of it which takes that raw information and formulates it into words, draws out arguments, or draws conclusions. For example, if the scripture says, no murderer has eternal life, Cain reasons in himself and says, I've been a murderer, therefore I don't have eternal life. This is an example of our intellect applying itself with discourse. So, if you want to think about innate and acquired natural theology, you can think of that person that doesn't formulate their thoughts into words. It's just raw information. Maybe you've had an experience where you know something or you feel something, but you don't know how to express it with words. So this innate understanding in man, God has implanted a knowledge of himself in each and every one of us. That is innate. And a person will have an innate knowledge of God. They might not be able to formulate a philosophical, cogent argument for the existence of God, but yet it is still something that is deeply implanted in them on account of them being made in the image of God. And secondly, there's an acquired natural theology. And this acquired natural theology is when man applies his reason to formulate arguments or just formulate verbally what they know innately and draw conclusions. So they can look upon the works of creation and providence, and then they can reason and say, aha, this glorious creation must have a glorious creator. These works of providence declare a governor, which is governing all the actions of creation. And now let's look at the proof texts for our confession. The first clause has Romans 2:14 and 15 as its first proof text, so let's start there. And this reads, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And then it has Romans 1:19. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And lastly, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And Romans 1:32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them which do them. And so our first proof text from Romans 2:14, which speaks of the work of the law in man's heart, corresponds to this light of nature. The authors of our confession are drawing from this principle of conscience, that there is a light of nature in man whereby men know God. And this is a theology. Theology, we could define it as, in the words of our larger catechism, theology is what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So there's a knowledge of God himself, and then there's a knowledge of his will. And we see this in chapter 1, paragraph 1 itself. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will. So there is a knowledge of God and of his will that is able to be discerned through the light of nature. We see this in Romans 2, also in Romans 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So there is a knowledge of God implanted in man in them, and there's something external as well which is showed unto them. And that corresponds to that innate and also the acquired natural theology. So what may be known of God by the light of nature? Not everything can be known of God through the light of nature. What the scripture says is his eternal power and Godhead. So we can know that he exists. We can know that he is powerful, that he is wise and just. However, we cannot know what is necessary for salvation. Part of the reason for this is the way in which we know God pertains to the works of creation and providence. So this natural knowledge of God pertains especially to creation. And in the work of creation, it's impossible to discern the Trinity. We had a conversation about this last week at Spaghetti Dinner, about the works of God being undivided. So when you look at creation, it's impossible for you to distinguish and say, aha, the Father created this, the Son created that, the Spirit created that, because there is no such division in creation. The works of the Trinity are undivided. However, when we look at redemption in Scripture, this is where the revelation of the Trinity comes. This is where we see a distinct economy of the three persons. So if you read through the book of Ephesians chapter 1, for example, you'll see an economy of the Father foreknowing and predestinating, the Son accomplishing, and the Spirit applying redemption unto us. So it's through redemption that the revelation of the Trinity is known unto us. So through the light of nature, only the unity of God, that there is one God that exists, is good and powerful, can be known. However, this is not sufficient for salvation. But it does leave them inexcusable. And that could a question could be arisen from this. If man were to follow the light of nature perfectly, would that mean that he would be saved? Because he's done everything for which he's not inexcusable for. And the answer is no. You see, a person could be condemned and yet not saved. That doesn't make sense. What I'm trying to say is, so The book of James says that he that is guilty in one point of the law is guilty of all. So you commit one sin and you're completely condemned, right? And yet, if you keep one part of the law, you're not right with God. Or even if you keep it perfectly, which is impossible, at best that would give you a state of innocency and not arise you past salvation.
Just for clarity, if you were to follow the light of nature and you were to see the divine power, or eternal power and divine nature of God, that would bring you to your knees and you would ask forgiveness. And anyone who would ask the Father for forgiveness would be saved. So what it's proving is that we are all guilty because we all don't believe or ask for that type of forgiveness.
Well, all who ask for forgiveness, even by the light of nature, would not be saved, because people can only be saved through faith in Christ. So if someone were to come to the light of nature and come before God, be humbled, they could not be saved unless they had a revelation of Christ to place their trust.
How about the Ethiopian eunuch who came before God and asked for forgiveness, and the Lord provided a means to reach for special revelation?
Right. I
can't believe even the will. This is very important for me. I don't believe that the Lord, who is in control of everything, would cause a man to ask for forgiveness without granting him that. The thing is that people don't ask for God's forgiveness, they ask for mankind's forgiveness, or they ask to be forgiven for one sin, but not for understanding the clear revelation of God in all of creation.
Well, we see even throughout Scripture many examples of men being humbled. Ahab humbled himself before the Lord, yet was still a reprobate. Esau sought a place of repentance, but there was none for him. The people of Israel, recently in a sermon, it was shown that they turned unto God, yet feignedly. So there is a sense in which any man can have a sorrow for sin, which is natural, a sorrow for sin, which is a worldly sorrow that leads unto death, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and that could drive them to ask for forgiveness, but that motivation is natural. It's only a fleeing from the punishment due for sin. It's not a true repentance. So there is no possibility of salvation without a revelation of Christ. So you see this even in the nations, the Gentiles, when you look at some of the ancient religions. Often the times they would have some sort of sacrifice, animal sacrifice, sometimes human sacrifice. They would feel a sense of guilt. They would know that they had offended the deity or whatever feigned deities that they had. So there was a sense of sin, a sense of necessity for forgiveness, and they would seek that out. So that can be naturally implanted in any person. And the law of God, the moral law of God, commands repentance. It commands it, but it doesn't promise forgiveness. Because God, in his justice, while he's merciful as to give unto men temporal things, that mercy which is salvific can only come in Christ, and that he gave that from his, not by any necessity of nature, but by the good pleasure of his will. So if someone were to know all that could be known by the light of nature and come to and feel a conviction of their sin and pray to God for forgiveness, but without any knowledge of Christ, they couldn't be saved.
Right. In a way, what you're saying is almost a contradiction, because no man can know all about the glory of God from all of creation.
I agree. Because of sin. So we said earlier before we got here that the natural theology that we have as compared to Adam in the state of innocency is corrupted. So we don't even have access to We're not able to ascertain all that can be known through the light of nature. But even if someone could, it still would not be sufficient for salvation. Okay. And so that's actually a good segue into the next section, section 3, the proper use, abuse, and insufficiency of the light of nature. So the right uses of the light of nature is demonstrating the existence, goodness, and power of God. So we as Christians, having our minds renewed and having the Bible, this is not the Bible, but having the scriptures, which gives us all the content of natural revelation with clarity, so that we don't have to sit and try to be a philosopher like Aristotle or Plato and stumble through the darkness just to get some glimpses of truth. We have the truth laid out for us. We have the answer key, as it were, already. And so this can be useful when you are doing evangelism. And if you can study to know how to answer objections to the existence of God or whatever objections people may have against the faith. Now, when you evangelize or evangelize on the street, you shouldn't go around and try to have a philosophical argument with people. That's not the point. You share the gospel with them. And in my personal experience, I find that it's almost unnecessary most of the time to delve into those things. Most of the time, people, when they make their objections, it's emotional. It's a smokescreen. But if you have someone that's obstinate and thinks that they're smarter than you, think you're a dumb Christian, then you can shut their mouths using arguments from reason for the existence of God. So you can demonstrate how reason itself necessitates the existence of God, how nature itself proves the existence of God, and how unreasonable their objections are. So that's one right use of the light of nature in defending the faith, or rather answering objections. Secondly, natural law, as we saw in Romans 2, that there is a natural implantation of the law of God in the hearts of men. So it is, there is a knowledge of the moral law that can be had through the light of nature. And we see this in Romans 1 itself, that there is a principle that's laid down that is being violated by the Gentiles, that the natural use of the woman and the natural use of the man is being turned away from, and there being things done contrary to nature. So there's sins against the light of nature. So we can see that even Scripture itself has this rule of natural law, that things ought not to be done contrary to nature. Thirdly, it can be used as a handmaid to theology. So it can be used as an instrument. The light of nature is not a foundation for theology. It's only an instrument. So in the same way that suppose you were using your computer to study for a physics test or whatever, that computer becomes an instrument in the same way the natural reason can be used as an instrument for theology. We see this even in the way that Scripture is presented to us in human language, oftentimes using human concepts as illustrations, as we see so often in the parables. Abuse of the light of nature would be to make it a rule of faith, to think that anything that is contrary, that appears contrary to human reason, or anything that cannot be ascertained by human reason, is to be rejected. This is what the rationalists do. They say, it's impossible for a virgin to conceive, therefore that's false. It's impossible for a dead man to rise again, that's false. Anything that appears contrary to human reason is rejected. And indeed, supernatural theology is not contrary to human reason. It is above human reason. It cannot be attained by human reason, but it's not contrary to it. However, The limitations of man's reason must never be used as a rule to determine the truth of the content of Scripture. And the insufficiency of the light of nature, it's sufficient to condemn, but not to save. And I think we're basically out of time, so we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom, for showing us Christ, indeed, through that supernatural revelation of the Word. As we come to hear your Word in this service, we pray that your Spirit would work effectually among us in our hearts, bringing us to a closer walk with you. Stir us up unto love and obedience to Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen.